Please open your Bibles with me again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, for our scripture reading and study this morning. Matthew 26, we shall read the same passage we considered last week, verses 36 to 46, the account of our Lord in Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. This is the Word of God. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Amen. This is the Word of God. May He write its truth upon our hearts this morning. Well, this morning we return again to the holy ground of Gethsemane. Last week, we began by focusing on our Lord's experiences here. And we learned that it is a place of suffering. It is here in the garden that our Lord's final sufferings begin. It's here that Jesus becomes the sin-bearing scapegoat, as the Father imputes to him the guilt of our sins. We also saw that it is a place of sorrow. Now legally reckoned a criminal by an offended God, Jesus falls upon the ground to pray in agony of soul as he receives from his Father the cup of wrath. Thus we saw Gethsemane is, in the third place, a place of submission. Jesus wrestles in prayer. He wrestles with an understandable apprehension at the prospect of bearing God's anger, but also with an unwavering submission to do the saving will of God. And so we saw the king becomes the cupbearer to his servants. But Jesus was not alone that night, was he? He didn't go to the garden alone. He came with his disciples. 8 of his disciples he had left sitting by the entrance. 3 more disciples, Peter, James, and John, were close by him as witnesses to what happened there. And as we saw last week, the role they played was not that of participant, but rather that of spectator. Neither they nor we can take any share in Christ's vicarious sufferings on our behalf. All we can do is what Jesus told the disciples to do. Watch and pray. And that is the command we want to think about this morning. Watch and pray. This is the main theme of the disciples' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here our focus becomes much more practical. The terms pray and watch are repeated 8 times in 10 verses. So while Gethsemane is a place of suffering and a place of sorrow and a place of submission, it is also clearly a place of supplication, and not just for Jesus. The Garden of Gethsemane, we might say, is a school of prayer for disciples, because here we see the disciples commanded to pray, taught to pray, and also failing to pray. And those are the 3 things I'd like us to see from our text this morning. Commanded to pray, taught to pray, failing to pray. First of all, then, commanded to pray. Take a look again at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And then down in verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And then again, down in verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Notice here that Jesus tells all the disciples that he is going to pray in verse 36. And then he issues 2 commands to Peter, James, and John. First is "watch with me" in verse 38. And the second is "watch and pray lest you enter into temptation" in verse 41. In other words, they are to do something for Jesus. Watch with me. And they are also to do something for themselves. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And we want to look at both of these commands in turn. First of all, we have watching with Jesus. Watching with Jesus. Disciples' experience of Gethsemane begins with their doing something for the incarnate Son of God that I'm sure they never imagined they'd find themselves doing. They are providing him with what we would call moral support. The Son of God. We considered last week the unparalleled sufferings in the garden. And here we find Jesus in all the weakness and the authenticity of his humanity, desiring the company and the sympathy of his closest friend in his darkest hour. Jesus' first command for them to watch is for his own sake. It's a very personal request. Have you ever visited a loved one who has just received some dreadful blow? Maybe they've just lost their spouse or a child. Maybe they've just received a terminal diagnosis. Their lives have been shattered. The future seems utterly black. What do you say to them? What can you do for them? Sometimes the best thing to do is what Job's friends did in Job 2 verse 13. They sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Silent watching. Jesus says to his friends, "Stay here. Don't go away. Watch with me. Watch with me." And when you face great personal calamities, and especially when you face death, few things will increase the trauma like a feeling of sheer aloneness. No one wants to die all alone. The loved one in hospice care or a hospital room wants a hand to hold. They want the reassuring presence of someone they love for those last hours when they will finally close their eyes on this world. And that is exactly what is happening here in Gethsemane. The hour is at hand. Jesus' final hours on earth. He is about to die. And he is rightly apprehensive about the cup of wrath that he must shortly drink. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And what can the disciples do? Well, we've seen already in our last study that there is nothing they can do to help bear the crushing burden on Jesus' soul, which he must bear to the cross alone on their behalf. And yet Jesus makes one very simple personal request of them. Stay here. Watch with me. Watch with me. And as his father begins to withdraw his smile from him, the incarnate Son of God in all his human weakness craves the comforting presence of his three best friends. This in itself is worthy of wonder, isn't it? What a mystery. He took the form of a bondservant, the Apostle Paul says, and he came in the likeness of man, with all of our human emotions and dependencies, yet without sin. My friends, the Son of God is not some distant being that we cannot identify with in our own agonies, but he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus says to his three friends, watch with me. And so we find the disciples watching with Jesus, but there's another command here, isn't there? They are also, secondly, to be watching and praying for themselves. That's the other thing we see under this first heading, watching and praying for themselves. Verse 41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus wants them to stay up all night with him for his benefit, but he also commands them to watch and pray for their own benefit too, lest they should enter into temptation. And this is where our text really begins to come home to us with a powerful practical application. Because what Jesus commands these disciples, he commands all of his disciples. We too must watch and pray. And friends, we must do so. We must do so because our situation in this world is a lot like that of the disciples that night. Why is it that Jesus commands us to watch and pray? Well, quite simply, you must watch and pray because you are vulnerable. You are vulnerable. Watch and pray, says Jesus, lest you enter into temptation. Watchfulness, of course, suggests readiness in advance. It speaks of vigilance and being wide awake in anticipation. The Greek word that's used here is used of a city watchman standing on the walls on night shift, alert. He's awake. He's ready for combat at a moment's notice. Maybe you hunters here can imagine sitting in your blind with a rifle very early in the morning, and your tank full of caffeine, and your ears are open, your eyes are alert, and you're just watching and listening any sign of movement. It's that kind of alertness Jesus is asking for with the disciples. That is where the disciples should have been. These men are about to face the greatest trial of their lives. A strong temptation is coming their way. And you remember that it's the one Jesus had formerly warned them about back in the upper room in verse 31. The temptation to stumble because of him. As we saw in a previous study, Jesus knew all about their future temptations and sin. And yet, isn't it interesting that even though he predicted what was going to happen, he doesn't say to them, look, It's predestined that you're all going to fall into temptation, so don't bother to watch and pray against them. Of course not. We learn here, do we not, that prayer and watching is God's ordinary means of grace to stand fast against temptation. We see here again God's sovereignty and at the same time our personal responsibility. Like these disciples, the reason we succumb to temptation is that we fail to use the means of grace that He has provided to resist temptation. We fail to watch and pray. Theologian Robert Raymond has this to say on the subject. He says, "There can be no question where the blame must be placed for our spiritual poverty. Every sin problem reveals a prayer problem. There is no sin that the Christian will ever commit that could not have been avoided by prayer. Jesus instructed His disciples, pray that you enter not into temptation." It's interesting that it was the Apostle Peter to whom this command was first given and who failed to keep it that later wrote in his first epistle, 1 Peter 4:7, "Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." He learned the hard way, didn't he, as we're going to see. He learned that to pray calls for self-control and sobriety of mind. Or again, he writes in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So what have we seen so far? Jesus commands us to pray. Prayer is not just a religious custom that we Christian folks do to feel holy. It's our indispensable defense against a shrewd enemy, against an enticing world, and against the weakness of the flesh within. We're vulnerable. Vulnerable like these disciples. And so we must pray as our Lord taught us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And consider that if Jesus Himself resorted to prayer in the hour of temptation, shall we somehow imagine that we don't have to pray? Commanded to pray. Secondly, taught to pray. Taught to pray. And for this, I draw your attention to verse 38 and verse 39. "Then He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed." If Gethsemane is a school of prayer for disciples, then Jesus is our teacher. One commentator has called this text a manual that explains what it really is to pray. Now, I should say that on the one hand, we don't want to simply moralize this text, which is, of course, consummately about Christ and what He has done for us. And yet, even though Christ's experience in Gethsemane is unique and cannot be replicated, the disciples' experience in Gethsemane is not unique at all. And we must apply it to our own lives. It does not detract from the unique and objective work of Christ in the garden to say that Jesus gives them and to us an infallible example of how we ought to pray, especially how we ought to pray in the face of trial and temptation. So I believe we're taught by Jesus to pray six ways in the Garden of Gethsemane. Number one, pray instinctively. Pray instinctively. Jesus here says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." So what does He do about it? He fell on His face and prayed. Is that what you do instinctively when you find yourself exceedingly sorrowful? Is prayer your first resort, or is it your last resort? Jesus here is enduring the greatest sorrows ever faced by a human being, and he takes himself to prayer. And Jesus found prayer to be a perfectly adequate weapon to confront this great conflict. And once again, if Jesus found prayer to be perfectly sufficient to face the wrath of God, shall you not find it sufficient for your need? James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. That's it. Let him pray. It's not hard to understand. Pray instinctively. Number two, pray confidently. Pray confidently. In verse 39 and in verse 42, Jesus prays, O my Father. My Father. My friends, we will not pray confidently or expectantly if we harbor unworthy thoughts of the one to whom we pray. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven. Our Father. We must, in the words of our catechism, draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father able and ready to help us. So let me ask you, do you approach God as an angry tyrant? Or do you approach God as a loving Father? And more than that, do you approach him as, oh, my Father? It's true. He was angry with you. He was angry. But that's before he adopted you as his child. And how did that happen? Well, the answer is right here in Gethsemane, isn't it? It's right here. God became angry with Jesus so that he might no longer be angry with you. Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus suffered in the garden as your sin bearer so that you might be a son or a daughter and pray confidently, oh, my Father. Pray confidently. Thirdly, pray corporately. Pray corporately. It's very interesting that Jesus doesn't say to each disciple individually, now, each of you go off and find a quiet spot in the garden for your personal devotions. It's not what he does on this occasion. Because in this instance, in these straits, they must pray together. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane assembles a prayer meeting. He makes his request known to his friends so they can pray together. And friends, prayer meetings provide the church with unique encouragement and accountability to bear one another's burdens together to the Lord. And not just when times are tough. All the time. If we neglect prayer meetings, we rob ourselves of unique blessing of hearing others pray for us, uniting our hearts together as one, and going to the throne of grace hand in hand with friends. What a privilege. Jesus says, pray corporately. Number four, pray perseveringly. Perseveringly. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. Verse 42, again a second time he went away and prayed. Verse 44, so he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for something and just didn't seem to get any kind of answer? Of course you have. Jesus models persistence in prayer. Even though his need is great and his agony is real, he is not put off by the apparent lack of immediate response from his father. Like the persistent widow in his own parable, Jesus shows that we should always pray and never give up. And along with that, we should fifthly pray earnestly. Earnestly. How often our prayers seem like shallow, insipid shopping lists. They're hurried. They're repetitive. They're flat. Your prayer like that sometimes? When was the last time you truly wrestled with God in prayer as Jacob did with the angel? Maybe it took some crisis like Gethsemane to force you onto your face like Jesus and audibly cry out with tears to God. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should go home and try to manufacture these kinds of emotions. But neither should we be heartless in our prayers. The Puritan Thomas Doolittle wrote this: "The devil will do his utmost that you may be absent in prayer when you are present at prayer." Isn't that helpful? Absent in prayer when you are present at prayer. Absent in mind when present in the body. God is not pleased with the prostration of the body when your hearts are not at the work. Can you identify with that? Going through the motions. Where's the earnestness? You may prostrate yourself on the ground like Jesus, but your heart be elsewhere. Where's the sincerity? Pray earnestly, Jesus shows us. And finally, pray submissively. Pray submissively. We considered Jesus' petition in last week's study. But you remember his utter submission to the will of God. He doesn't come into God's presence and make demands. He makes heartfelt petition. And then he submissively awaits God's outcome in the matter. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And in this, more than anything else, you find true prayer. Surrendering our wills to the will of another. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So to summarize this point, in Gethsemane, we're commanded to pray and we are taught to pray instinctively and confidently and corporately and perseveringly and submissively. And this is hard work, very hard work, as we're going to see the disciples failed. Prayer is arguably the most difficult thing in the world for any human being to do. But notice that Jesus does more than simply set us an example. He invites the disciples and us to pray alongside him. To pray alongside him. And isn't this a great incentive to you to come to God in prayer? You have the company of Christ himself when you pray. He says, "Watch with me." What encouragement it should have given these disciples in their own watching and praying to see Jesus with their own eyes before them, watching and praying and wrestling in prayer along with them. And yet, that is precisely what we do every time we come to God in prayer. By eyes of faith, we see that we are praying with Christ. My friends, your prayers and Christ's prayers still commingle for things that are agreeable to the Father's will. What a difference it should make to your prayers when you know that Jesus himself is present with you and is praying for you too. He is your great high priest at the right hand of God, living forever to intercede for you. And with such an infallible agent interceding for you, why wouldn't you pray? Robert Murray McShane wrote this in his journal: "I ought to study Christ as an intercessor. He prayed for Peter, who was to be most tempted. I am on his breastplate. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." Yet the distance makes no difference. He is still praying for me. Amen. He's still praying for you. You may not be there in the garden seeing Jesus wrestle in prayer, but he's wrestling in prayer. And he doesn't stop. The disciples are commanded to pray. And they are taught to pray. But thirdly and finally, we find the disciples failing to pray. Failing to pray. And this is in verses 40 to 41 and following. Let's read those verses again. Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples, found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then we see the same thing again, don't we, down in verse 43. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." So despite the command of Christ to pray, and despite the example of Christ to pray, the disciples failed miserably. Surely in this text we see Jesus' victory through prayer being contrasted with the disciples' failure in prayer. And surely their failure to watch and pray is one we can all very easily identify with. And certainly something we need to learn from this morning. Yes, for one thing, there is failure to be found in Gethsemane. There's failure to be found in Gethsemane. What are the causes of our failure to pray? Well, this text teaches us that there are physical factors. Physical factors as to why we fail to pray. He found them sleeping. Verse 40. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 43. I mean, to understand that these men have had one of the busiest, most stressful, exhausting weeks of their lives. To put that into perspective for you, it has taken us 30 weeks of sermons to only scratch the surface of Jesus' final week, which began back in chapter 21. How could these men possibly process everything that they have experienced and witnessed and been taught in this final week of Jesus' ministry? Stress and lack of sleep leave us vulnerable, and they leave us unprepared to watch and pray. But this is an explanation. It's not an excuse. Not an excuse. What is it in your life that is hindering your prayers right now at this time in your life? What is it that makes your eyes heavy, spiritually speaking? What activities do you pursue that blunt your watchfulness, or that make you unfit for the spiritual alertness and focus that you need to be able to pray? Whatever hinders prayer, whatever unfits you for prayer, whatever dulls your senses so you cannot pray as you ought, is the enemy of prayer. And the enemy of prayer may be lawful things. Good things, like sleep. Sleep's good, right? Lord gives sleep to those he loves. That's a good thing. It's a lawful thing. But it can be your enemy. Your enemy when Jesus comes and says, "Watch and pray." Now it may be that our temptation is not sleepiness. It may be that our enemy is an alertness to the wrong kinds of things. Let me just give you one example. Your temptation might not be to disconnect from God through sleep, but rather through a million new distractions that you face in this age of communication. These distractions that incapacitate us for the watchfulness and the prolonged focus that is necessary for communing with God in prayer. You know, I read this week that 1/3 of women aged between 18 and 34 check Facebook first thing in the morning before they even use the bathroom. I don't know how they come up with these statistics, but if it's even vaguely true, something is seriously wrong. Something's wrong. As a society, we are addicted to new forms of instant, trivial communication. And as a result, how many Christians are failing in that most crucial communication, which is prayer to God? Does Jesus need to come to you this morning and say to you, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Are you still surfing and tweeting? Behold, the hour is at hand. Are you distracted? Maybe this week you need to take the earbuds out. Maybe you need to unplug, disconnect, shut down, unsubscribe from the thousands of new distractions that leave you in an unwatchful frame of mind for prayer. My point is not to say that technology is bad. I use it myself. It's good. It's a good gift from God. But rather it's to say we need to bring all these new avenues of communication to the cross, and we need to surrender them if we find they are hindering our communication with God. Ask yourself what you need to do this week to make this right. Watch and pray. Physical factors cause our failure to watch and pray, but so do spiritual factors. Jesus says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now we should understand that the flesh here is not referring to the physical as opposed to the spiritual or the mental that we've just been considering. This word, the flesh, sarx, is the Greek word. It speaks to the remaining sinful nature within the believer, as in Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You see, your spirit may be willing. You can make lots and lots of genuine resolutions to pray. Pray more. Pray longer. Pray more reverently. Pray more earnestly. And yet at the end, you find you haven't really progressed that much. It's because your flesh is weak. You have an enemy within, as Paul says, warring against the law of your mind and bringing you into captivity to the law of sin, which is in your members. Romans 7:23. And friends, we can get very overconfident in our own strength, like Peter was, underestimating the power of the temptation. You remember Peter bragged only 7 verses earlier, even if all are made to stumble, I will not be made to stumble. Do you notice who Jesus particularly addressed in Gethsemane when he found them sleeping? He found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you, of all people, could you not watch with me 1 hour? You said you would stay here with me. You said you would not succumb to temptation. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Peter, the flesh is weak. Flesh is weak. But surely his rebuke is a gentle one for all that. He says the spirit indeed is willing. The spirit is willing. But the flesh is weak. Surely there's a note of tenderness in Jesus' voice here. How well he knows us. He knows our weakness. He knows that we are dust. But he also knows and he commands our heart's genuine desires to serve him better. He says the spirit indeed is willing. What love and patience Jesus shows to his friends in his darkest hour. His friends let him down. He knows that their sleeping is the prelude to their scattering. And yet, even in their failure, he finds something to command. Spirit's willing. Spirit's willing. How is it possible? There's so many causes of our own failures to pray, and we are responsible for them all. How can he speak to us with such tenderness? Well, the answer is also found here in Gethsemane. Because there is failure to be found in Gethsemane, but there is also forgiveness to be found in Gethsemane. Forgiveness for our many failures to watch and pray. In Gethsemane, Jesus watches and prays and is victorious. And also in Gethsemane, the disciples fail to watch and pray and are vanquished. It is in Gethsemane that the sin of prayerlessness is committed. But remember, it is also in Gethsemane that our sins are being imputed to Jesus Christ. And consequently, by faith, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. And mark this, it is the righteousness of the perfect man of prayer. The perfect man of prayer. The righteousness of that perfect man of prayer is made over to you by faith. When you become a Christian, you don't receive from Jesus just some sort of amorphous blob of righteousness that's just kind of dumped on you. No, we receive from Jesus an itemized righteousness. Listen to Andrew Bonar explain this. Jesus meets every individual sin and applies outpoured life to each stain to blot it out. He is our peace, not by his death only, but also by his life of obedience imputed to us. His personal acts and sufferings meet my personal disobedience and my personal deserving of wrath. I confess my prayerlessness. It has grieved the Lord to the heart. But I find my surety rising a great while before day and departing to a solitary place to pray. Mark 1:35. Or I find him continuing all night in prayer to God. Luke 6:12. This he will impute to me. As if I had so prayed every day and night, and at the same time plunging my sins of omission into the depths of the sea. Do you hear what Bonar is saying? You struggle to watch and pray. You can catalog all the times that you failed the Lord in prayer. If you struggle to watch and pray, my friends, struggle on. Struggle on because your Savior has borne the penalty of these failures so that you might bear the merit of his prayerful obedience. And armed with these incentives to pray, let's throw off every hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with endurance the race that is marked out for us. Let us watch and let us pray, lest we enter into temptation. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Once again, Father, we are awed as we contemplate the sufferings of Christ. As we contemplate what he did alone for us. And Lord, we are awed at your patience with us who fail like the disciples, even though you have commanded us, even though you have taught us to pray, yet we fail to pray. O Lord, we confess in this moment the many times that we have failed you. We have failed to watch and pray. And Lord, we have suffered for it. We have entered into temptation. We have succumbed to our great enemy. O Lord God, pardon us, we pray. Cause these sins to fall to Christ's account. And then we pray also that his perfect righteousness, and specifically his perfect prayer life, may be credited to our account by faith, so that we may pray the more and not the less, and so that we may have incentive to pray to you, that we might resist the evil one and the world with all its seductions and distractions, and the flesh within us that is so weak. Lord, I pray and ask that you would pardon us when we have embraced many distractions, many forms of communication or entertainment, to the point where they have left us ill-prepared to pray, and when our minds are unable to focus, and when we are unable to watch, and so more liable to fall. Father, if there be any changes that we need to make in our lives, give us the grace to make them. And grant, Heavenly Father, that we would more and more watch and pray, that we might be a people, O Lord, that pray not only individually, but corporately as well, by faith in Christ, and see victories, O Lord, being won for your kingdom in this place and in our lives and the lives of those we pray for. And we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.